I actually remember when we were members about 12 years ago, there was a member here who told me that he celebrated Reformation Day by nailing Luther's 95 Theses to a local Catholic church. He's no longer here, but I always found that to be very funny. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we come to it expectantly this morning. And yet, Father, we recognize that we are often like that valley of dry bones. We are cold, we are callous, and so we ask that you would pierce the crust of indifference this morning, that you would allow your word to do its work in our lives, whether we are believers or unbelievers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What would you say is the most sobering story, the most sobering passage in Scripture? No doubt the Bible is packed full of them. There's the flood in Genesis chapter 7. There's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. There's the death of Achan, as well as his family members, in Joshua chapter 7. Would you say it's Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 and 23? We know those words well. They say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Is that the most sobering passage in Scripture? If not, what is? And while I don't want to make this a matter of debate, I would say that the most sobering passage in Scripture is a short story that's found only in the Gospel of Luke. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. So if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Before reading verses 19 through 31... I want to briefly address whether this story is history. In other words, did it actually happen? Is the rich man an actual historical figure? Was there really a poor man named Lazarus? And I would submit to you that the answer is no. What we have in the pages before us is another one of the Lord's parables. Having said that, it must be acknowledged that this parable is somewhat unique. For example, it's the only parable to name one of its characters, Lazarus. However, that in and of itself does not necessitate that we interpret this as a true story. In fact, there are different details, certain details in this story that demand that we interpret it as an imaginary tale. For example, the rich man requests a drop of water to cool off his tongue. But those in the intermediate state don't have bodies. They are disembodied souls. More examples could be given, but that would be to miss the point. The point is that while this story is not history, it does accurately portray certain realities. Realities about life, realities about death, realities about life after death. Frankly, we are fools if we do not familiarize ourselves with what has been written down for us in these 13 verses. So let's do that now. Beginning at verse 19, we read, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Although these verses can be preached in a variety of ways, I simply want to draw out six lessons from this sobering short story that are absolutely vital for you to learn. There's actually at least 12 lessons in this dreadful tale, but time only permits me to touch on some of them. Perhaps I could cover the remaining lesson some other time. Whatever the case may be, this morning, as I said, I will cover the first six. Six lessons from this sobering short story. The first lesson I want to draw out from this sobering short story is that a good life is no sure sign of a right standing with God.
Amen.
A good life is no sure sign of a right standing with God. Look once again at verse 19. It says, Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Here's a description of a man greatly blessed by God. And I say greatly blessed by God because God is sovereign over the prosperity of men.
Amen.
This man was a rich man because of God. How rich was he? Well, let's just say he didn't have any work clothes. In fact, he didn't even have casual clothes. Rather, his whole wardrobe consisted only of the most costly apparel. We are told he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. In other words, he was best dressed not just on Sundays, but every day. On a daily basis, his outer garments were dyed purple with a dye extracted from a certain sea snail, the murex. And because it was such a difficult and time-consuming process to produce this dye, it was extremely expensive. Only the filthy rich could afford garments and fabrics dyed purple. This is why the color came to signify royalty. Only kings, only nobles could be found wearing it. And not only were the rich man's outer garments dyed purple, but his inner garments were made out of fine linen, which was probably a very valuable Egyptian cotton. The combination of purple for his outer garments and fine linen for his undergarments stands for the ultimate in luxury. Even the rich man's underwear were expensive. That's the sense of the text. Everything on his body was expensive. And not only was this man habitually fashionable, but he continuously feasted. We are told that he was joyously living in splendor every day. The term translated joyously feasting is the same word used to describe the celebration that we read of that occurred upon the prodigal's return. If I could put it plainly, every day was a party for the rich man. By all accounts, he was living his best life now. By the way, when we read in verse 20 that the poor man was laid at his gate, you should know that was no small gate. That word that we read of, that word gate in the Greek, it refers to a large gate, to a portico which led into a city or a palace. In other words, the rich man's house was a grand one. It's also implied that in contrast to Lazarus, this rich man enjoyed good health. Unlike Lazarus, he was not lame. Unlike Lazarus, he did not suffer from sores all over his body. It would seem that the rich man was a stranger to suffering of any kind. Now, the temptation for those in Jesus' day would have been to conclude that this is a man with whom God is well pleased. I mean, just look at his life. He lacks for nothing. God has unmistakably blessed him more than most. Assuredly, this man has the approval of God. He has to be another Abraham, who is also described as being very rich, right? That's what the Pharisees would have thought. They considered money to be the mark of God's favor. To their minds, great riches were the result of great righteousness. We know, however, from the rest of the story, that is simply not true. The rich man, who was so blessed by God in life, was damned by God at death. We read in verse 23 that this man found himself in Hades in the end. The one who existed in a state of affluence came to exist in a state of agony. We must therefore conclude that a good life is no sure sign of a right standing with God. No one should look to their favorable circumstances as some sort of indication of their spiritual state. Do you have a good job? Are you healthy? Have you been blessed with all that you need, food, clothing, and a roof over your head? If so, I'm glad to hear it. I truly am. And yes, all those things are from the Lord, and we should give thanks to him for them, but you need to know that says nothing about your relationship with God. God blesses unbelievers with health and wealth every single day. It actually seems that God blesses unbelievers with more of this world than he does believers. This is their heaven, so that makes sense. In verse 12 of Psalm 73, Asaph says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." With such a description as that, how dangerous it is to base one's assurance on one's physical blessings. I truly believe many will be terribly surprised to find themselves cursed in the next life, if only because they were blessed in this one. Remember, riches, they do not equal righteousness. Health does not equal holiness. Do not think God is pleased with you just because you have plenty. God's goodness is supposed to lead to repentance, not presumption. A good life is no sure sign of a right standing with God. That's the first lesson I wanted to draw out for us. The second lesson I would draw out from this sobering short story closely follows the first. It's this: a hard life is no sure sign of a wrong standing with God. A hard life is no sure sign of a wrong standing with God. Compare the life of the rich man, who was not a recipient of saving grace, to that of Lazarus, who was. Look at verses 20 and 21. They say, "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." What an absolutely miserable life. Notice Lazarus' hardships. In contrast to the rich man, Lazarus was dirt poor. It wasn't that he had to be frugal in order to make ends meet. It was that he had to beg in order to stay alive. That's the kind of poverty we are talking about. One gets the picture that he wore the same ratty clothes every single day. And not only was Lazarus poor, but he was lame. We are told that he was laid at the rich man's gate. That, of course, indicates to us that he could not walk there himself. The sense in Greek is actually that he had been abandoned there. Being too much a burden, he was dumped in the hope that someone with more could help him out. Lazarus was both poor and lame. The text tells us he was also covered with sores, sort of like Job. His sores were most likely ulcerous. They were oozing open lesions. Furthermore, we read that Lazarus suffered starvation. Notice that we are not told he fed on crumbs. It's not what the text says. He did not feed on crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Rather, we are told that he longed to be. By the way, what are called crumbs here are stale pieces of bread that were used for napkins. Someone would wipe their hands with these pieces of bread in their face and then throw them on the floor. So Lazarus daydreamed about eating what were essentially dirty napkins off the floor, but even those dreams went unfulfilled. Finally, we are told that while Lazarus went unfed, the dogs fed on him. While some understand the dogs that were continuously coming and licking Lazarus' sores to be his only earthly comfort, they were actually his greatest affliction. This is the climax of his afflictions. The sense is that this was the worst of all. And we know that because in Jesus' day, dogs were not domestic pets. They were feral scavengers that the Jews considered to be unclean. And it may surprise you, if you're a dog lover especially, that dogs are never mentioned in a positive light in Scripture. It's always negative. Jesus wasn't trying to say that Lazarus was being taken care of by man's best friend, but that he was being eaten alive. Interestingly, the Puritan Matthew Henry seems to suggest that the reason we read of the rich man being buried and not of Lazarus being buried was because there was nothing left to bury. The dogs had taken care of that. They licked his wounds when alive and they gnawed his bones when dead. Now, with all that in mind, what if I told you that this is a man with whom God is well pleased? If you didn't know the rest of the story, you probably wouldn't believe me. If we're honest, we would probably conclude the opposite, wouldn't we? Like the disciples with the man born blind, we would say, what sin did this man commit that he should have such a miserable life? But if we thought like that, we would be guilty of the same kind of foolish thinking as Job's friends. For the truth is, Lazarus was beloved of God, even though he wasn't blessed by God, at least physically. Verse 22 says, now the poor man died, and what? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was taken to be where Abraham was, paradise. And if this is a picture, an allusion to a banquet in heaven, Lazarus was given the seat of honor. Much like the Apostle John, the beloved disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom in the upper room, Lazarus leaned on Abraham's. God cared for Lazarus at his death and honored him after it. And in light of this, we must conclude that a hard life is no sure sign of a wrong standing with God. Just as no one should look to their favorable circumstances as some sort of indication of their spiritual state, no one should look to their unfavorable circumstances either. Listen, external circumstances, economic status are not signs of grace. They are not guarantees of God's favor or of God's displeasure. There are poor believers and there are rich believers. There are poor unbelievers and there are rich unbelievers. And thus, we must take great care in how we interpret prosperity and poverty in the lives, in our lives, and in the lives of others. There's no direct correlation between a person's outward condition and their inward condition. If you prosper, that doesn't necessarily mean God is happy with you. And if you suffer, that doesn't necessarily mean God is angry with you. As this story shows, sometimes God prospers his enemies and he permits his children to suffer. Again, just consider the life of Job. Consider the life of Joseph. Consider the life of Christ. It is to our shame that when we see someone struggling through life, we automatically chalk it up to foolish and disobedient living. We need to confess our sinful thinking, as Job's friends did, and resolve to not be so superficial. Much more could be said about these first two truths, but time does not permit us to linger. So in the third place, I would draw from this short story the lesson that death is the common lot of all who live. Death is the common lot of all who live. Again, verse 22 tells us, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Despite the drastic difference between the lives of these two men, their ends were exactly the same, weren't they? Although one was rich and the other poor, although one was healthy and the other lame, although one was covered in purple and the other covered with sores, there came a time when the souls of both men had to part from their bodies. In the words of Job, one dies in full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Death is the great leveler. It is the great equalizer. It's no respecter of persons. It will come as surely as the sun will set. There is nothing a person can do or can be to put it off. No deal can be made. No bribe may be offered. In the words of Paul Helm, there are means by which life can be prolonged, means such as general hygiene, diet, and exercise, and by which it can be shortened, like smoking and careless driving. But there is no means available to any of us to keep living indefinitely. It doesn't matter who we are in this life, well-known or relatively unknown, important or seemingly unimportant, all will die, all must die, because all have sinned. Romans 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die, and after this comes judgment. The only way you can escape death is to have never been born. That's the only way. So if you're in existence, it concerns you to prepare for death. If you're in existence, it concerns you to prepare for death. You will die someday. It will happen. Are you ready? Make preparations now before it's too late. And I'm not talking about earthly preparations. I'm not speaking about physical preparations. I'm speaking of spiritual preparations. That's the only thing you will care about on the day of your death. Am I ready? That is, of course, if you have any time to think about your death at all. Many do not. They're taken in an instant. The reason this is so important is because the state in which you die determines your eternal destiny. Any preparation for the afterlife must happen in this life. If you wait until you're there, it'll be too late. Don't put off tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. As one has said, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan cares not how spiritual your intentions may be and how holy your resolutions, if only they are fixed for tomorrow. Friends, life is short, death is sure, and eternity is long. You must prepare, and you must prepare now. Don't count on a deathbed conversion. Many who wait to repent of their sins and believe in Christ until the end of their lives find that it is too difficult, that they cannot do it. Make no mistake, man cannot convert himself.
Amen.
You cannot repent. You cannot believe on your own. God must grant those precious gifts.
Amen.
Those are gifts. And who's to say that he will grant those precious gifts to you after a life of rejecting him? That is very presumptuous. I believe the thief on the cross, the one that was a recipient of grace, is there in the Gospels recorded for us in order to encourage us that it's never too late to come to Christ. Even on one's deathbed, one can come to Christ. But I believe the other thief on the cross, who was not a recipient of grace, is there to warn us not to count on a deathbed conversion. 50-50. The theologian Charles Hodge has said, "It is important that when we come to die, we have nothing to do but to die." That's exactly right. We want to be able to welcome death when it comes, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that all will be well. The fourth lesson I would draw out for us is that there is life after this life. There is life after this life. We don't read that Lazarus and the rich man died, that when they died, they simply ceased to be. We don't read that their souls went to sleep. Rather, we read that Lazarus was carried away to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man found himself in Hades. Although their life on earth had ended, it was not the end of their lives. Lorraine Bettner wrote, "Human life is a boundless adventure." He says, "It will continue on through all eternity. The present life is but the first stage of a long career. What we call death is not the end, but only entrance of the soul into a new and more wondrous world." We know from Scripture that the believer's death means to be present with Christ. Christ told the penitent thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." For unbelievers, however, death means to be away from the presence of the Lord and to be in torment. Friends, there is life after this life. Every single one of us has a never-dying soul. We will all live on forever. There's no question about that. The only question is, where will we live that forever? Where will we live? Will we live with Christ or away from Christ? The first 5 seconds after death will be far more remarkable than anything we have experienced here on earth. Either we will experience unfathomable glory and happiness, or we will experience unfathomable horror and sorrow. It is utter foolishness to rest in the thought that there is no afterlife, that this is the only life. We all know better. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "God has set eternity in our heart." We are wired for eternity. We intuitively know that there must be more than this present life. It is neither wise nor safe to ignore this knowledge that God has given us. Even for believers, much good would result from meditating upon the life to come. It would fill those struggling with various hardships with hope, as well as sober those of us who are at ease. It would encourage us all to live more for the glory of Christ and for the good of others. how much more we will wish we had done for Christ when everything is said and done. When we finally put on immortality, how unimportant will everything we are taking up with now seem? Business affairs, tomorrow's tasks, pleasing those around us. All such things will no longer matter. All that will matter is Christ and what has been done for his great name. So far, I've drawn out four lessons. A good life is no sure sign of a right standing with God. A hard life is no sure sign of a wrong standing with God. Death is the common lot of all who live. And there is life after this life. Here's a fifth. The afterlife for unbelievers is one of torment. The afterlife for unbelievers is one of torment. Look at your Bibles, the second half of verse 22 through verse 24. It says, "And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" The term Hades normally describes the abode of the dead, whether good or bad. For example, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hades is used to translate the word Sheol. However, in the New Testament, Hades is never used of the saved. It is exclusively used not to describe the abode of the dead, but the abode of the damned. It is a place of punishment. It is equivalent to Gehenna. In other words, Hades is what we typically think of as hell. And what's clear from Christ's story, then, is that unbelievers go straight to hell at death. 5 seconds after the rich man died, he found himself in flames. Scripture says he died, was buried, and the very next thing we read is that he lifted his eyes in Hades. He had entered into a state of torment. Friends, the same reality awaits every person who is not united to Christ by faith.
Amen.
At death, they will immediately be stripped of all their possessions. And in their place, they will receive divine punishment. And I know this isn't pleasant to talk about, but I must because Scripture talks about it. I must because, contrary to popular opinion, it is the loving thing to do. Proof of this fact is Jesus, who is loved wrapped in flesh. Jesus spoke more about the horrors of hell than he did anything else.
Amen.
And this is, after all, his short story. Don't forget that. This is Christ's story. If our Jesus wouldn't talk about the realities of death, the realities of judgment, of heaven, and of hell, he is not the Jesus of the Bible. The truth is, again, as I said, Jesus spoke about this subject more than any other person in Scripture. 13% of his words concern hell. And do you know what that tells us? It tells us we need to hear about hell. As hard as it is, we need to hear about what makes it so terrible. And I want to do that now. I want to give you 4 reasons why hell is such a terrible place from our text. From our text. 4 reasons why hell is such a terrible place. And I hope these reasons, if you're a believer, will spur you in your evangelistic efforts. And I hope that if you are an unbeliever, it will spur you to trust in Christ. Here's the first reason. One reason hell is such a terrible place is because its inhabitants are conscious. Those who inhabit hell are conscious. Souls in hell are not asleep, but awake. They are conscious of where they are and why they are there. Not only that, they are conscious of others who are not there. They are aware of others who have died that are not being tormented, but comforted. They are also aware of others that are still living on earth with the possibility of falling into hell themselves. And all of this only serves to aggravate the torments of hell. I mean, don't you think it crushed the rich man to be astutely aware of his sinfulness with no hope of ever being forgiven? And notice that he makes no request to be released. He knew he belonged there. Don't you think it hurt this man to see Lazarus comforted and reclining at the side of Abraham? No doubt he thought that would be him. He used to be the man at the head of the table. Now he is the outcast who watches from afar. Don't you think it added to the rich man's pain and misery to remember that he chose earth to be his heaven? How deeply must have Abraham's words cut in verse 25? Abraham says, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." Don't you think his anguish was that much more severe to be aware of the fact that his brothers were on the way to where he was? Of course it did. It all did. Everything was clear to him now and would be forever, but he wouldn't be able to do a single thing about it. Many old commentators believe that the worm that is often described as always being present in hell as being consciousness, memory. That's what will continually gnaw the damned forever. Octavius Winslow once said, "Throughout eternity, the lost soul will be testifying to this truth. God is holy. I was a sinner. I rejected his salvation. I turned my back upon his gospel. I despised his son. I hated God himself. I lived in my sins. I loved my sins. I died in my sins. And now I am lost to all eternity lost. And God is righteous in my condemnation." In the words of Brownlow North, never forget while you are on earth that there will be remembrance in hell. Yes, hell is a terrible place because its inhabitants are conscious. Another reason hell is such a terrible place is because it is painful. It is painful. Although those in Hades have yet to be resurrected, it's clear from the text that they are still able to experience severe pain. The term torment in our text refers to extreme pain of torture. One pastor has noted that this torment indicates extreme pains to a breaking point. The word reveals that this pain causes the sufferer to scream, losing all self-restraint. Hell is then a place filled with the shrieks and groans of the tormented damned. The term agony means to be inflicted with intense pain. The man who was formerly rich found himself enduring the most excruciating pain. And again, some of you may be wondering how someone can undergo torment without a physical body. I mentioned earlier that those in hell, at least in this intermediate state, are disembodied souls. So how can they undergo torment without a physical body? And I think to ask such a question is to miss the point. The point is, those in hell are hurting. The pain they are experiencing is excruciating, and this is most likely why the Lord chose to depict the pangs of hell with fire. Oftentimes we're told that all the Bible says about hell is symbolic. Oh, it's just symbolic. It's just symbolic. Let's say that it is. Have you ever considered that a symbol is always lesser than the real thing? A picture of a sunset is never as grand as the real thing. And if all that we have in Scripture is merely a picture of hell, how awful must the real thing be? Having said that, although those in hell are disembodied souls right now, there will come a day when they will be restored to their bodies, only then to be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the final phase of hell. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. If words mean anything, it is clear that unbelievers will experience indescribable and even physical pain in hell in the end. A third reason hell is such a terrible place is because there is no respite there. There is no respite there. Notice the smallness of the rich man's request, of his first petition. He doesn't ask for much. He asked only for a drop of water to help mitigate his pain ever so slightly. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip just the tip of his finger, singular, one finger, in water to cool off my tongue." However, even this smallest of mercies is denied him. And we learn from this that there will never be the slightest mitigation of suffering for those in hell. Hell is a terrible, terrible place that none of us ever want to go to. It is a terrible place because its inhabitants are conscious, because it's painful, and because there is no respite there. A final reason hell is such a terrible place is because it's inescapable. It's inescapable. In verses 25 and 26, we read, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony.'" And then he says, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed." It's a divine passive. It's been put there by God himself. A great chasm has been fixed by God so that, here's the reason, those who wish to come over from there to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Men throughout history have been able to bridge many great gulfs. Now, for example, the longest bridge, I believe, is over 100 miles long. Hardly is there ever a gap that man cannot get across. There is, however, one chasm that no human skill, that no feat of engineering will ever be able to conquer, and it is the great chasm separating the righteous and the unrighteous after death. Hell is inescapable. Those who go there will remain there forever and ever. So terrible is this last prospect that many Christians actually deny it. And that's understandable. Some Christians hold to a sort of purgatory view of hell. They say that those in hell will one day escape its torments by finally paying off their debt, the debt of their sin. At such time, those souls will simply cease to exist. I wish I could believe that. But there are a number of truths that make it untenable. One is the fact that as a man lives, so he dies. As a man lives and dies, I should say, so he will be throughout eternity. In other words, hell is not remedial. It doesn't change you. It doesn't save you. It doesn't convert you. A person's character is not changed at death. Instead, it is fixed forever. You're petrified in the spiritual state in which you died. This, of course, means that even if one could pay off his spiritual debt, he would continue to add to it at an equal or greater rate, and there would never be a day when he would propitiate the wrath of God. And perhaps you're wondering how I know, how others know, that hell is not remedial, and due to time, I would just direct your attention to one verse, and you don't have to turn there. It's Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The gnashing of teeth of the inhabitants of hell indicate that sinners are not repenting in hell. They are enraged with fierce anger at God for subjecting them to such a place of pain and torment. That's what gnashing of teeth means in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, Psalm 37 verse 12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth." He hates, the wicked hates the righteous. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, we read that those who heard Stephen's sermon were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Those in hell will never cease to grind, to gnash their teeth out of excruciating pain and frenzied anger. To be clear, there are no lovers of God in hell. No one in hell will be spiritually neutral. They will all be haters of God forever and ever. For all these reasons, hell is a terrible place. It is a place that none of us want to find ourselves in. We must flee the wrath to come by running to Christ in faith. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The sixth truth I would point out is that the afterlife for believers is one of comfort. Good news. The afterlife for believers is one of comfort. From the time of death, believers are comforted and cared for by God.
Amen.
Although we do not read of Lazarus even having a proper burial, we do read that he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Again, I think this is one of those details that tells us this is an imaginary tale. We don't read anywhere else in Scripture of angels coming to take us, to carry us. Our bodies stay here. And yet we get what this is symbolizing. Lazarus was escorted to paradise by heavenly and holy beings. He that longed to be fed with dirty bread was now reclining with the Father of all believers at heaven's table. What a difference in experience is the afterlife between believers and unbelievers. While unbelievers are tormented, believers are comforted. And how wonderful is it to know that when our time comes, our souls are in good hands. Our souls will not aimlessly wander. Rather, they will be safely brought into sweet fellowship with all who have had the like faith with Abraham. There will be no lack of anything as we will await the resurrection of our bodies. And best of all, we'll be with Christ. To be with Christ is gain.
Amen.
The presence of Christ is what makes heaven heaven. What a glorious day death is for believers. It's the funeral of all our sorrows. It's a quick crossing of the river to the celestial city. From that time on, we will forever be with the Lord. Our souls will forever be secure in Him. We see this in the text, verse 26. Again, Abraham says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, again, by God, so that those who wish to come over from here, heaven, paradise, to you, will not be able. Even if we wanted to go to hell out of some sort of desire to minister to suffering souls, we will not be able to. We will never find ourselves in that place of punishment. God will see to it. It's an impossibility. Just as hell is inescapable, so is heaven. The only difference is we won't want to escape.
Amen.
In the case of heaven, it is good news. It is, better yet, the greatest news. We will never be able to fumble paradise as did our first parents, Adam and Eve. Praise God for that. This morning, I've drawn out six truths from the sobering short story that are vitally important for you to know. A good life is no sure sign of a right standing with God. A hard life is no sure sign of a wrong standing with God. Death is the common lot of all who live. There is life after this life. The afterlife for unbelievers is one of torment, and the afterlife for believers is one of comfort. Each and every one of these truths is worth you considering, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Meditate upon these things. And I trust that you're wise enough to work out the applications for yourself. Let's pray. Father, your word oftentimes is a double-edged sword. It hurts. The sayings of the wise are like goads, and the collections of sayings like nails. And yet we need the pricks of Scripture as believers and as unbelievers to be motivated, to be guided. And I pray that any unbelievers here will be spurred to trust in Christ, and believers would be spurred to live more soberly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.